One thing we didn't do that we should have, I don't know if y'all know, but Paul turned into an old man yesterday. Yeah, not quite. Yeah, he. Of course, I'm a little bit older than you are now, right? Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's true. We turn old next year, don't we? Yeah. Come on, Social Security. Okay. When you hear the name Dave Ramsey, what do you think of? Financial peace. Do what? Yeah. Would you agree that he's kind of an obvious choice for a poster boy for financial responsibility or fiscal responsibility? And again, you probably, most of you know this, he teaches really some basic common sense approaches to managing physical resources, primarily cash or money or investments. And I would say it's for two really closely linked purposes. See if you agree with this. One is to avoid financial ruin, obviously, while performing the work of a steward as a steward of God's resources. Because he really throws, a spiritual bent on that. You know, really a deep Christian influence in his philosophy of handling money and resources and all that. But again, I want to focus on this part about financial ruin. And that's very important. That can be devastating to a family, to an individual. And I think, you know, while financial stewardship has obvious parallels to spiritual precepts, you know, Jesus used those parallels, there's another type of ruin or a type of bankruptcy that I think obviously has eternal consequences, and that would be spiritual ruin. What is spiritual ruin? You know, it's the type of spiritual ruin that I'm talking about. It could be a complete separation from the love of God for all eternity. That would be the definition of a lost person. Or it can also be one who has kind of fractured their relationship with the Lord, even as a saved, a redeemed individual, where it can get so serious, according to Scripture, that we can forfeit our life. You know, and really, when you're looking at this earthly life, it is a temporary or temporal existence. There can be that severe of a penalty, even for a saved person. You know, it can be that bad. Hopefully, and it's obviously not for all of us, because everybody in here, every adult in here that claims to be a believer has sinned and probably deals with sin on a daily basis at some extent, and yet you're still alive. So God has not deemed it necessary to kill us all yet because of his grace and his mercy. But we obviously don't want to face the possibility of spiritual ruin where the name of Christ is so soiled by our actions, our words, that we become of little use for him unless he can restore us back. When Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, these believers at Corinth, he was dealing with a lot of issues. And they were, I believe, when you look at the issues in Corinth, they were a very rich city. They were also a very secular city. So even though he had a lot of believers, you had a secular society or a pagan society that they were coming out of. And they were having a hard time, I think, completely separating from their love of money, their reliance on financial resources, but also their connection with pagan rituals and having really a life of idolatry. If you don't see the parallels in your own life and in our own culture, I think you're not looking closely enough. I see it in my own life. You know, there's always that struggle and that fight of not relying on self and understanding that really our only security comes in the Lord, comes with the Lord. All this that you have, all this that we even have here can be taken away in an instant. Anybody that's seen the devastation of that 17-inch rainfall they had in western Tennessee, within a matter of hours, basically a town was nearly swept away. Can you even imagine? I can't imagine that. The same thing happens with intense hurricanes like we could see again on the Gulf Coast. So all this, we have to realize, can be taken away so quickly. But as he's writing to the Corinthian church and addressing these issues, when we look in what we call chapter 10, we're going to see that Paul's addressing issues and he's trying to get them to avoid this issue of spiritual ruin. And I think it has to scream out at us as well. So let's look at this. And we're going to go through these 22 verses, break it up into three pieces. And it's very important that we see in verses 1 through 5 that your religious experience or participation and even answered prayer does not guarantee your salvation. It does not mean that you are saved. Now, so just take that and then let's read what he tells the believers or the church at Corinth. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. That our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now this is an interesting little block of scripture. And Paul is trying to paint the picture. He says, listen, there's a couple realities here. And he's referencing back to the chosen people, the nation of Israel, when he says our fathers. He's talking about, you know, the descendants of the Jews, I mean the ancestors of the Jews. Listen to what he said, I don't want you to be unaware of this. They experienced things, amazing grace and love and deliverance from Almighty God as a group. That's important to realize. He said, listen to how many times he says all. That our fathers were all under the cloud. Under the cloud, what in the world does that mean? Well, if you look in Exodus chapter 13, let me just show you that real quickly. Verses 21 and 22, when the children of Israel were delivered from bondage out of Egypt, and I know most of you know this, but we need to make sure everybody knows this so you understand this scripture. We read this. Now, this is that they have come out of Egypt. Now, who's leading them? Well, on human terms, Moses was. But listen to this. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So you have what Paul is explaining to them. Listen. These people, as a group, now there were several hundred thousand of Israelites that came out of Egypt. So this people, several hundred thousand of them, were all experiencing the grace of the personal leadership of God himself in the wilderness and being delivered from Egypt. He said they all saw it. They all saw this miraculous manifestation of the Lord in day and night. Now, keep that in mind. Not only that, all passed through the sea. Passed through what sea? The Red Sea. Now, we don't know exactly where they crossed the Red Sea, but we do know this. We know that it was a body of water. We know that they were cornered. We know that Pharaoh decided, you know, this is crazy. Let all these slaves go. Where's our workforce gone? So he takes his army after them. Well, the people see the army coming towards them, and what does the Lord do? The Lord opens the waters of this body of water before them so that they can cross this body of water on dry ground, which is miraculous, obviously. And then we know that this body of water was out obviously deep enough to drown Pharaoh's entire army when they tried to follow him. So who was saved? All of them. Now understand this. This is so important. They were all saved. They were all experiencing this personal leadership and this manifestation of God Almighty that they could see. Cloud, fire, all this. Irrespective, regardless of their spiritual condition. Regardless of whether they were true believers in this one true God, regardless of if they were following him the way they should have been, regardless of their faithfulness to him, and yet they were delivered physically and led physically by God. It's important to understand that. And that's what Paul has explained to them. They were all experiencing these incredible actions of Almighty God together. It doesn't stop there. And they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. What in the world is he talking about? He continues on with this history lesson of the wilderness and this deliverance from Egypt. Now they're in the wilderness. How were they fed? Now this is hundreds of thousands, maybe 2 million people. How are they fed? From heaven. It actually appears on the ground every morning except on the Sabbath. And they collect it. And they make it into their food that it sustains them. We're going to get to this, but then they even complain. They're tired of that. They're tired of the miracle bread. We want some good stuff. So the Lord sends them quail, so they have meat to eat as well. This is the miraculous food that they're given from heaven. They're all getting it. No matter what, again, their spiritual condition is. It doesn't say God picked out only the ones that were holy and fed them. No, they all were fed. Okay. It's important. Again, so important we understand that. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. What did they drink from? Water from the rock. It happens at least twice. Water from the rock. Now, you know, when I would hear this Bible story, I was always envisioning a rock about this big. You know, hit it with a stick or speak to it. Water comes out of it. You think about this. This water had to water, let's say, 2 million people and their flocks that were with them. That's a lot of water. And Paul is saying, this is wonderful, this revelation, you know, the Lord being spoken of as a rock is not a new thing. He's saying that's actually signifies the very living water from Christ himself, that rock being Christ, the symbol of Christ himself. And again, they all drank from that, and the rock was Christ. Now, here's the part I want you to hear. I want you to hear all that, but I want you to really hear this. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, you think, again, let's go back. Let's recap. They all saw the very manifestation of God leading them. They all saw that, experienced it. They all experienced this miraculous deliverance through the Red Sea. They all experienced this miraculous feeding of this food from heaven, miraculously provided for them, water from rocks where there was none. They were afraid they were going to die from dehydration. And the Lord provided them all those things. You would think that this would be a people, after experiencing all of that, they would be praising him all day, all night, willing to do whatever it took to honor God Almighty. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. The majority were not serving him, even after experiencing exactly the same blessings as everyone else. There's a reality here. The reality is that just because they were descendants of Abraham, just because they were part of God's chosen people, did not make them saved. Just because they all experienced the same things religiously, they did not all respond the same way. One thing that Pastor John MacArthur said is one of the greatest hindrances in the church today is that our churches are infected and infested with lost people. Now, again, I believe that Bell's Run is somewhat of a special case, but I don't believe that it means we're immune to having lost church members, because I believe it's very possible to have a sincere person that wants to serve, but they've never given their heart to the Lord, and they're really just experiencing, and this is what I think we can draw the parallel here, just experiencing these things of the church, a church being, you know, think of all those that are members of these large churches, experiencing the incredible blessings. God is blessing their ministries. People are being saved. They're doing so many things. And somebody's participating in that. Does that make them saved? No, not at all. Again, Paul's given these specific examples. That are going to apply to Corinth, but I think they apply to us as well and in today's church. I think what I have to think about and what I want us to think about as a group, you know, just because a church is mission-minded and experiencing God's blessings, and just because we participate in that, doesn't mean our relationship is where it should be with the Lord. Doesn't mean that God's pleased with us as individuals. You know, just because you go to a Christian concert that seems very spiritual, just because you're in a group or even a Sunday school class, it seems like it's such a great class, just because you're experiencing those things does not mean your relationship is where it should be. But I think there's another aspect to this. Why? Why did God allow so many to be saved through the Red Sea? Why did God provide food for all these people that were not faithful to him? Why did he provide water to all these that were not giving him the credit, that were just grumbling about the whole experience? Why is God allowing me and you to experience the blessings that we experience when our relationships are not always what they should be? Why is he doing that? What could be the reason that he's allowing those people that we believe, according to God's word, are evil? Those that we believe are demonically influenced, that we see in the entertainment industry, that we see in business, that we see in government. Why is God allowing them to take another breath? Have you ever thought about that? I don't mean that in a judgmental way, but you're saying what they're saying and what they're doing is evil. The Taliban is evil. They're evil. They're demonic. Why are they allowed to be alive? Why is it? Why is he allowing you to take another breath? He wants us to be in a relationship with him. He wants us to see the incredible creation that he's put in front of us. He wants us to see the blessings that we're enjoying is coming from him. He wanted the Israelites to see that the sea parting for them to walk through was not because Moses was holding his arms up. I mean, that's not going to do it. You stand there all day, the water's not going to part just because you hold your arms up or hold a staff or a stick up. God has to do it. You're not going to take another breath unless God ordains you to take another breath. You will not take another breath out of his will. If he does not want you to breathe again, if he does not want your heart to beat again, he can stop it now, and you have nothing to do. I don't care how healthy you are. There's nothing you can do to stop that. But he wants us to come to a relationship to him. That's why you're experiencing your blessings. It's not because you're a great person. It's not because I'm a great person that we're blessed. It's because he is trying to continually draw us to him. We see that in Scripture. He's the one that draws. He's the one that attracts. You lift up Christ, people are drawn to Christ. You don't have, people don't draw Christ to themselves. That's not possible. But Christ will draw men to himself. God, I believe, makes his presence and his actions very obvious as these things were. But man chooses to ignore that he is a created being. Man chooses to ignore that the creation around him had a creator. When we get to verse 5 and it says that most were overthrown, what's he talking about? Who was overthrown in the wilderness? All those 20 years and older who did what? They refused to go into the promised land. He said, fine, then you won't go in. Except for two, Caleb and Joshua said, we think the Lord's already given it to us. We know we can do it because God has given it to us. But the rest that are over fighting age, 20 years and older, did not enter the promised land. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Their bodies laid in the wilderness. You know, it's very, to me, very reminiscent of the truth that Jesus shared. He said, you know, when he's talking about salvation in general, he's talking about those that would come to him. He said, you know, the gate's really wide. The road's really wide. The gate's really broad. There's a freeway going to eternal lostness. There's a freeway going to destruction. And man, people are just, they're pushing each other out of the way to get there. He said, but there's this little narrow path. There's this little narrow gate that very few enter. And he's talking about the ones that come to him. That's sad and terrifying to me. But in the same way, we see this all the way when he's delivering a couple of million people and they still fuss at him. They still get mad. They still don't respond to him. He's displeased with them. Let's go on. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. So again, the experience obviously is not what saves you. Just experiencing things as a group is not salvation. You've heard, what's the old comment? If you stand in a car, staying in a garage doesn't make you a car. If you stand in a garden, doesn't make you a tomato plant. In the same way, coming to church does not make you a Christian. That's not what determines it. We're going to see in the next few verses, Paul is going to lay out for these believers at Corinth. He says, guys, listen, at the same time he's going to warn them what they're doing is contrary to the way God wants them to live, to what it looks like to be a believer. He's going to say, let me give you a history lesson. He's already kind of thrown out there that look what God did with the Israelites and look how they didn't naturally respond out of reverence for him. In fact, they rebelled against him. He said, let me show you what happens when you rebel against Almighty God. Because he hadn't shared that yet. And we're going to see that surely not only they, the Corinthians, are going to learn something, but hopefully we will see that we need to learn from the past. And by the past, I'm going to say at least the examples in Scripture. But there's also some of your own personal past, some of your friends' past, some of the things you have seen people come to spiritual ruin, and you're going to say, I don't want that to ever happen to me. Let's look at these examples that he gives from Scripture. Because it's one thing, you should learn from your own mistakes, but it's really wise to learn from somebody else's mistakes. That way you get to avoid it completely. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And this word desire, some versions say crave, and it's really a combination of a couple words that mean you're just driven, you want to do it so bad. Driven by the emotion, driven by your hormones, whatever it is, contrary to what God wants you to do. And he starts off and he says, don't be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. Now he's going to go into some of the examples from the past. The people, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Do you know what he's talking about? This is after they've been delivered. And now they're in the wilderness. Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments, gets the tablets. What happens? Man, Moses has been gone a long time. We don't know if he's even coming back. So they go to his brother. They go to Aaron and they say, make us some gods. So Aaron does it, takes their gold jewelry, makes a golden calf. So they say, Aaron says, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. I mean, it's the most amazing, horrible thing in Scripture to see this turn and see Aaron do this. And the people then, they worship this calf, and as part of their worship, they start having some fun. It's a sexual free-for-all and a drunken orgy, and that's their way of worshiping this golden calf. He said, don't do this. And then he says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as well. Now, this is not just talking about that incident in Exodus, but also talking about an incident. Well, let me read it to you. Numbers 25. Go to Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. This is, believe it or not, this is right before that time where they're going to enter the promised land. They're in this area of Moab. You know, this is right after the story of Balaam and all that. Well, they actually are worshiping. They start worshiping the Baals and they start linking themselves to these Moabite women. It says, while Israel lived in Shittim, that's the way I'm going to pronounce it, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab, These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus, the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died of the plague were 24,000. Now, this is what, if you go back to 1 Corinthians, this is the event that he's speaking of when he says 23,000 fell in a single day. And if you're hung up about one saying 23,000 and one 24,000, understand that he's speaking in very general terms. He didn't say 23,472, just giving the impact of this. 20-some-odd thousand killed. Why? Because of the immorality, because of them breaking God's law and God having to judge that sin. It was serious enough when the people of God veered away from worship of the one true God, and they said, well, we're going to worship idols and take these Moabite women as wives, which they had been commanded not to do. God had to judge that. And again, Paul is using that as an example. He's saying, you need to understand how God reacts to sin and how serious your sin is against Almighty God. He goes on. He says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. What was that? That was where, let me pull that up. Well, this is interesting because you have actually just blatant disrespect for the Lord himself. Let's read this. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 6. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Again, they're still in the wilderness. And the people became impatient on the way. Now, these are the same people that have experienced miraculous deliverance. They've experienced miraculous provision of food and water, all these things. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. God instantly responded to their grumbling, instantly responded to their disrespect, instantly responded to their lack of trust in him. And he said, fine, I'll release some poisonous snakes among you that will take care of some of this issue. And then you know the rest of the story, right? Moses is directed to put a bronze snake on a pole, and all the people have to do if they want to be healed from the snake bite is to look at that bronze snake. Beautiful picture of the Messiah to come and simply coming by faith to be saved spiritually. But again, Paul is giving them a warning. See, listen, when you start speaking against the Lord God, he is allowed to take action to correct that issue. I'm not going to go there, but you also have this same thing happen. It's referred to in Numbers 16, verses 41 through 50. Again, I'm not going to read that. But this was right after do you remember Korah's rebellion? Another thing that happened in the wilderness? This is that situation where you have Korah, who he's upset because they're of the same lineage as Aaron, but the Lord had already said that those descendants of Aaron would be the priest, and those of Korah's descendants would be more the helpers around the temple. They said, that's not fair. We want to be the priest. So they tried to rebel against Moses and Aaron, and the Lord judged that. In fact, and then after those were taken care of, then the people grumbled against Moses and said, you've killed God's people. And God was so irritated at that he sent a plague upon them where 14,700 died. So again, this is Paul saying, hey, Corinthians, look at history. God views sin very seriously. People die. Your temporary existence here can come to an end quickly. I think these examples that he's given of God's judgment on sin are given to us the same way they were given to the Israelites, same way they were given to the Corinthian church. They're given as warnings and corrections and examples so that we can see the seriousness of the things we do against the very will of God. And we need to realize we need to repent of those things. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Again, in verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, it says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't be too proud. We saw that last week. Pride goes before destruction. Don't think you're better than you really are. Don't think that you even compare with the holiness of God. But we need to take heed. We need to pay attention. We need to self-evaluate. We need to not lie to ourselves about our own standing. But then we have this wonderful hope. Because Paul doesn't end it there. He takes the very Christ-like example of saying, there's a remedy for this. And there's some hope to be found in this. He said, understand, I know that you're going to be tempted. I know that the world is going to try to draw you away from the ways of God, draw you away from the precepts of God, draw you away from a godly, holy life. But he says, listen, no temptation or testing has overtaken you that's not common to man. Everybody's gone through this at some point in their life. There have been others that have gone through whatever you're going through and whatever temptation you're facing. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, this is pretty awesome. What an incredible reminder of God's graceful provision in all circumstances. Here's the truth. He knows what you're facing. He knows all the issues. He also knows the best solution better than you do. Better than I do. All he asks is that we trust him as he provides either the strength to endure or to escape and be relieved. Because we know that escape does not always happen. The Apostle Paul knew this, even when he's writing to the Corinthian church. What did he say in one of his other letters? Man, I've got this thorn in the flesh. It's killing me. The pain is unbearable. I begged God 3 times to take it away from me. And how did the Lord respond? My grace is sufficient. Sufficient for you. In fact, my strength is made more perfect than your weakness. And then Paul said this. He said he understood finally that that was given to him and he wasn't delivered from it, wasn't delivered from that pain, whatever that pain was, whether it was physical, emotional, mental, spiritual, I don't know what it was. He said it kept me humble. It made me not think more highly of myself than I ought. So, the Lord providing a way out or an escape, that escape may just be endurance and the realization that the grace of God is all we really need. Because Paul was given grace to endure his personal thorn in the flesh, but was not delivered from it in this life. And lastly, let's go to verse 14. In this last block, we're not going to break this down in huge detail, but there is an overarching truth here. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. If you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, in all of that, let's look at the overarching message. He's saying, listen, remember that when you share that meal, when you share that meal of remembrance of what Christ did for you, that body and that blood, the body that was broken, the blood that was shed for you, realize how unifying that is. And realize that that is really signaling, it's giving a message to all those around you that you are devoted to that one who gave his life for you. That he is your Savior. He is your God. He said, here's the issue. Some of you are still doing that and participating in these pagan rituals, this food that has been sacrificed to idols, and you don't see any problem with that. You join right in with that too. You're kind of living your old life and your new life at the same time. He said, you can't do that. You can't hold on to your old. If you want to live your transformed life, if you say that I am a believer, I have come to Christ, I've devoted my life to Christ, that means you have been transformed. You're being transformed. You've got a new heart. You're a new creation. It means you've got to do away with and jettison the stuff from your old life that is not consistent with living for Christ. He's saying, and Paul makes it very dramatic. He doesn't just say that's not really a good idea. He says that's demonic. He said you cannot sit at the demon's table and at the table of Christ at the same time. Again, he describes this, in my words, very dramatically, a choice between demonic influence or serving the Lord. You can't do both. This was a problem in the Corinthian church at Corinth. It's a problem today. Again, I believe that we in this culture struggle with holding on to things of the world while we still say we're devoted to Christ. Maybe hold on to things of our past where we still think we're devoted and we say we're devoted to Christ. One last scripture I want to share with you, because Jesus put it very simply. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, anybody want to guess what verse I'm going to use? Well, it's probably all I'm up. Without looking. Jesus said this very simply, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Money being representative of the things of this world, money being the representative of really self-sufficiency, of those things that serve us. We've got to put away our old ways, the things that were pre your new birth, and claim the transformed life given by the Holy Spirit. Again, this is all in this vein of trying to avoid spiritual ruin. So what do we see by these scriptures? Remember, your religious experience does not save you. Just because you're part of something doesn't save you. Part of a church does not save you. You have to come to Christ by faith. Your idolatry has to be resisted, and immorality has to be resisted. We're inundated every day with immoral images, immoral presentations, immoral movies, immoral TV shows. Immorality is just, it's all around us. And if we're not careful, it can become so normalized. That's what they've done to us over the last couple decades. The things that are completely contrary to the Word of God has been normalized. And it's actually immoral to say it's wrong in today's culture. But we have to avoid that. And we must choose, as Joshua said in Joshua 24:15, my favorite Bible verse, we must choose who we're going to serve. If it's the Baals, if it's the idols, if it's these other gods, God of power, money, influence, politics, any of those other gods, then choose them. But what did Joshua say? I'm going to put this in parentheses. He's saying, I might be in the minority. I don't care. But for me and my house, if nobody else does, if for me and my house, we're serving the Lord. We're in that position right now. To serve the Lord, you are in the minority. When you go out in public, you're in the minority if you want to live by the word of God. If you want to speak truth, you're in the minority. And you're going to be, in many cases, very unpopular. I don't think that's the point. Jesus was so unpopular, they killed him. And yet he spoke nothing but truth. We need to try. And we have to, as the Lord says, providing the way out. We have to realize he is our only strength as we fight against the evil in this world. And we got to latch onto that truth. And that's the way you and I avoid spiritual ruin. Let's pray.